Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Raffert. Thank you so much for joining us here today. I got my jumper cables ready here. I'm going to fix them, one to Pastor Lukomsky's left ear and one to his right ear, and we're going to jump start him here and get him going. Because he is an old man now, you know, and so when he comes back from vacation, it takes a month, 2 months, you know, to get back in the saddle.
And I hope you don't mind the fact that I came in with my Hawaiian shirt and my shorts sandals on, because I'm trying to make this transition from vacation back into work, and I just got to take it gradually.
Ordinarily an excessively optimistic and upbeat guy, he has to deal with Jeremiah 34 and 35 today, and so that's, you know, that's like putting a 3-volt battery on a 12-volt car. This is not going to be an easy task.
Well, in fact, and you remember, I'm contractually obligated only to deal with Jeremiah 34 and 35.
You know, I've been trying to find that contract.
I'll fax you a copy. But yeah, we actually maybe, if you don't mind, I'd like to take a little jaunt into a couple of other chapters before we actually get to 34 and 35. Because you're right. You know, Chuck, when I come to the Old Testament, I'm looking for Jesus. That's what I'm looking for. And he's hard to find in these two chapters. So I think you need to kind of review some things that's been said before and then come at these two chapters.
Very well. Okay. Then let's do that. Going on at St. Paul New Athens or Trinity Salad Festivals?
No, Vacation Bible School. Not this week, but starting next week, Sunday night from 6 to, let's see. when is Vacation Bible? 6:30 to 8. 6:30 to 8 we'll have VBS from Sunday through Thursday. Is that right? Am I younger than you are?
I think so. How do you sign up for Vacation Bible School?
You just come. Just come. If you want to call and make let us know you're bringing your kids, the number is 618-475-3143. But you don't need to do that. We've got plenty of materials and crafts and games and stuff, so just bring your child there. We're going to have a good time. So Sunday through Thursday. We used to do it Monday through Friday, but everybody left on Friday. They were gone for the weekend, so now we're going to start next Sunday night.
You should get a monk's robe and do a Martin Luther
appearance. Oh, we've done stuff. We've got puppets. I can't remember what the puppets are, but we're going to have puppets. So I won't be in costume, but I might be hiding behind the puppet stage. Who knows?
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you want to call our live Bible study program here with a question or comment. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Oh, Lord, do help us with this text. Some of your passages in the Word are much clearer and more direct in terms of their drawing our attention to our Savior, Jesus Christ. But they're all your Word, and they're all given here for our guidance and our help and comfort. So open our hearts and minds by your Spirit that we may receive whatever it is that you wish to give us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Actually, you know, I saw you were doing Jeremiah. I've been gone for 2.5 weeks, so I haven't been part of this little Jeremiah marathon. Mm-hmm. And I was hoping that maybe you would give me Jeremiah chapter 31, because that's actually the only...
Yeah, we saw that. We said, make sure John doesn't get that one. That'll be too easy.
I'm thinking...
You need a challenge.
If I'd been here on my normal schedule, which would have been last week Tuesday, I might have just had Jeremiah 31. I don't know. But again,
you had to go on vacation, so it's your own fault.
I'm a week late. But let's just look at Jeremiah 31, because that's the only passage I really like in Jeremiah. I just don't know that many Jeremiah passages, I'm sorry, but I do know this one, and I think it's fundamental for understanding the book. So let's start with that, if we could.
Verse 31.
You can start there, that's fine.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord.
Okay, and the covenant, and I'm sure you talked about this when you did 31, the covenant he's talking about, of course, was the covenant of the law, of the commandments. And basically, God said, do this and you'll live, and the people said, well, do this.
But on Mount Sinai?
Yeah, up there on Mount Sinai.
Okay.
But the problem is God says, well, you didn't do it. Okay, so I guess we've got to go back and we have to have a new covenant. We've got to have a new covenant. And by the way, some of that covenant stuff will come up in Jeremiah 34, which is why we're bringing it up now. But keep on reading, because we really need to understand what the essence of this new covenant is. So the old covenant was, do this and you'll live. So what's the essence of the new covenant?
But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Okay, so apparently there's going to be something different about these covenants. And then in the old covenant, apparently it was something outside of you.
Yeah, he wrote it on the mountain.
Yeah, on two tablets of stone. And so you could do this, and your heart could really be someplace else, you know. And we'll actually see an illustration of that in our text today. But it was an external thing. But God says, I want something going to actually stick inside of people so that they'll be doing stuff. I'm not saying that they're not going to do it, but now they're going to do it not because anyone's forcing them or because there's a law or a requirement or an obligation, but because it's what they want to do. It's just what they do. It's written in their hearts. But again, we still haven't got to what the essence of this new covenant is, so why don't you keep reading?
And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Okay, and so this is the essence of the new covenant. The new covenant doesn't say, do this and you'll live. The new covenant says, I forgive you. I will not remember your sins. Your iniquity is taken care of.
So Jesus wasn't in the old covenant.
No. The old covenant was the thing that was going to lead you up to Jesus. In fact, that's how the Bible calls it. Paul calls it a pedagogue, which was not the teacher, but the guy that got the kids to the teacher. That's what a pedagogue did in Greek culture. And so the old covenant was something that was going to lead you up to Jesus, and now Jesus is this new covenant where there's forgiveness. In fact, Jesus picks up this term in the supper, right? He says this is the new covenant, our new diatheke, actually literally new testament. But Jesus takes up these words of Jeremiah and says, I'm the fulfillment of them now. Now, this is what he meant. This is, because, see, that's the other problem here. I'm listening to God now in Jeremiah. I'm thinking, well, how are you going to do that? You're all-knowing. You're righteous. You're just. How can you just possibly say, oh, I just forget your sins? That doesn't seem right. Well, of course, that makes sense because we know Jesus has paid for them. And once they're paid for, yeah, then you can forget them. You don't need to worry about them if the debt's been taken care of. That's no longer a concern. You know, I've got all kinds of bills that I've paid laying around in my tax files, but I don't worry about those anymore because they're paid. You know, I just need them to be able to prove to Uncle Sam for my deductions. But anyway, there's another passage I want to read. And actually, this came just yesterday, maybe?
Oh, I don't know. What is it?
Well, I don't know. You're the one doing the Bible study. I just show up here on Tuesdays.
What is the passage?
Well, Jeremiah 33. Did you do Jeremiah 33?
Jeremiah 33, yeah.
What do you mean? That. I don't know. Were you not here yesterday?
You have to tell me which passage we're talking about.
Okay, well, it's the one right before ours.
Okay, well, yeah, we did that yesterday.
All right, very good. Verse 14 of Jeremiah 33.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah.
So you remember that promise I made about this new covenant? We're going to do things differently? Well, I know you don't think it's, but it is. Just wait. The days are coming. Keep on reading.
In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land.
And again, we know this is about Jesus. The New Testament uses this passage as a reference to the birth of the Savior. Well, in fact, that's what it says in the next verse. This is what he's going to do.
In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness.
Yeah, see, you're not going to be your righteousness anymore. It's not a matter of what you do and live, because then it would be your righteousness. But now someone else is going to be our righteousness. We're going to be saved. We're going to be forgiven on the basis of what somebody else does. So we have to remember that now as we finally get to our text for today, chapter 34. Because I'm suggesting... You didn't know we were doing 34?
Well,
you're talking about me?
I was beginning to doubt whether or not we would actually
do this.
But then you can call me Thomas.
Okay. Yes. So I'm thinking, and I haven't really checked this out because, again, I only did these chapters. But see if this doesn't work in the future. I think everything in Jeremiah, you got a choice. You either got an old covenant way of doing things or a new covenant way of doing things. And I think the whole point of Jeremiah is the old covenant just isn't going to work out for you. If you want to run the old covenant way, you're not going to like the results.
Well, they worked that old covenant thing, and they got Nebuchadnezzar knocking at the door.
Well, see, this is what I'm saying, and I think that's going to be affirmed in our text today. We're going to see what happens, the difference between people who try to do it the old covenant way as contrast with people who do it the new covenant way. Although some surprises about the new covenant, because you see, a lot of people think the new covenant way means anything goes, right? I mean, God's taking care of everything, so therefore I guess I can do anything I want to do. Yeah, yeah. And we're going to say, no, that's not necessarily the consequence of the new covenant. Well, let's just get at this chapter, chapter 34.
You're going to start reading at 1?
Oh, might as well. We'll just take them in order today. I've been on vacation, so we'll just make it easy.
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities.
The odds don't sound too good there, do they?
No.
Okay.
Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face. And you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you, and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord.
Okay, so here comes this prophecy to Zedekiah. Zedekiah, who, by the way, has been trying to do things by the old covenant, and we'll see that illustrated in the little story that comes next in this chapter. And basically, Jeremiah said, this is the consequence
of this.
Is he
a good king or a bad king?
I don't know. I didn't bring my big chart of good and bad kings.
Yeah.
You probably know this better. Is he a good king or bad
king? I
don't
think he's a very good king.
Okay, no. Well, apparently not, because on his watch, the whole city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed.
Now, he didn't do anything to stop that Asherah pole, Baal worship thing going there.
Well, yeah, because, if you're going to do the old covenant thing where it's outside of you, it's just a list of rules and regulations to follow.
You ought to be able to figure that part out.
Well, but see, the thing, there's probably other things you should be doing outside of you, too. It doesn't hurt to cover all the bases. You want to do what this one God says, but, the other God says some
that
other things.
That first commandment thing there?
Well,
idea to skip over that.
Well, I know. I guess that's the problem. That's the problem about this other God. He's so exclusive. See, he wants things done his way. But you never know. Here's what the Word of God comes. And there's all kinds of fascinating things in here. One, I'll just share with you a little bit of trivia, because it seems like God's contradicting himself.
Uh-oh.
Did you know that? Yeah. Well, because here God said he was going to see Nebuchadnezzar eye to eye, right? But there's actually another prophecy in the book of Ezekiel about Zedekiah that says, I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. And I'm thinking, well, maybe God got confused, because here he says he's going to see Nebuchadnezzar eye to eye. But in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel said, well, he'll not see it, he'll not see Babylon. I guess maybe these guys should have got together, kind of compared notes before they started putting down God's inspired word, think?
Actually, I thought this was an easy one.
Okay.
But
you,
I'm probably wrong.
Well, no, go ahead. You want to give him an explanation?
Well, I think what I thought this meant was that it isn't going to be too long. Zedekiah is going to come into your city, and he's going to walk right into your throne room, and that's what I thought he meant eye to eye, not back in Babylon. But right here in Jerusalem.
Well, and that's actually the answer.
Well, I was a guess.
The answer was given in 2 Kings chapter 25. Then they, this is the history, by the way. Then they captured the king, that's King Zedekiah, and brought him to the king of Babylon at Ribia. Do you know where Ribia is?
I do not.
I have no idea. But somewhere there, not too far from where they were doing their, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon.
That would be why he couldn't see Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon.
Yeah, that's right. But he saw Nebuchadnezzar eye to eye, but by the time they got to Babylon, he never did get to see Babylon. So apparently, the point I'm trying to make is you should listen really carefully what God's word says, because apparently God always keeps his word. I know it's this thing he has. You and me, we're pretty fast and loose with our words, aren't we? And we've got our fingers crossed behind our backs and, all that stuff. But apparently when God says something, that's pretty much the way it's going to be.
Now, here's the thought that I had.
All right.
And you tell me if it's even relevant to this discussion.
Well, so far I have nothing relevant, so.
But every human being that has ever existed or ever will exist will one day stand before Almighty God.
Yes, exactly.
And when they do, they will either stand before him as their judge or their savior. Is this a picture of what it's like to stand before Almighty God as your judge? You see him eye to eye, but what follows is the consequences that you just described.
I think that's the thing. When I was reading through this too, I have to keep thinking, this is not just a historical story about a man named Zedekiah and the people of Israel who were destroyed at this point by Babylon, but it's a picture of how God works out in our life and how our lives are working out. And I think you're right. I think we need to realize that there will come a time when we're going to have to face the consequences of what we do. And what word of God we hold on to at that point will be very, very crucial to us. Because if we're holding on fast to the word of works, the word of the old covenant, do this and you will live, well, then all we will have is the sad, sad truth that was proclaimed there in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, you're going to die. Okay? This is a reality. It's going to happen to everybody. And you know why it's going to happen? Because you're a sinner.
You know, letting him live here, as it says here, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace.
Yeah.
Now, I thought that was kind of positive. Now I think it's worse than dying on the spot because he had apparently watched his son slaughtered before him and he was blind for the rest of his life in Babylon. That's almost worse than being killed here on the spot.
See, but it depends on what you're looking at and what word you're holding on to. And if you're holding on to the word of the old covenant, then you're right. Then all of this seems like just a harsh and a cruel punishment. But if you hold on to the word that says what God wants to do is not remember your sins and forgive your iniquity, then you can see what he's doing is he's saying, Zedekiah, I could send you to hell for an eternity right here and now. That could happen at this very moment. But you know, Zedekiah, I don't want that for you. Now, don't ask me why I don't want it for you, because you're an evil, wicked man who's led my people into destruction. You are the very shepherd I put over them that would lead them back to faithful worship in me and deliverance, and you led them down the path of hell. For all reasons, I should say, you just go to hell then. But no, I'm going to give you a second chance. Oh, it's going to be hard. You're right. You're going to have to experience the wrath of God, as it were, but only with the intention that you could have peace, as he says.
Should we read on?
Yes, please do.
Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, for these were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained.
By the way, again, just a little bit of trivia here. This Lachish is very, very significant because they were doing some diggings in that area in the 60s, and they actually found records that confirm this destruction of the Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, and refer to these events as well. So just for those of you who are into archaeology, there's solid historical evidence that this is all factual. This isn't some story that Jeremiah made up to teach us a lesson, but this is God at work in people's lives, okay?
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed, all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward...
Let's stop there. Can we stop there? I think the biggest difficulty with this particular text, the 34 and 35, is that if we read it on a surface level, it seems like it's a simple teaching of you do what God wants to do, you get blessed. You don't do what God wants you to do, you get cursed. So it's just a matter of obedience, okay?
And it sure looks that way.
Well, it sure looks that way, but I'm pressing for an understanding that comes from Jeremiah 31, where the promise is he will forgive our iniquities and not remember our sins, that comes from Jeremiah 33, that he has a new covenant, a new promise that he's going to fulfill someday. In fact, has fulfilled already in our lifetime. And so we got to dig a little bit deeper here. Zedekiah now has declared freedom for the slaves. I guess we got Abraham Lincoln going on here, the Emancipation Proclamation. Of course, the irony here is that these slaves should have been free already. The laws of God were pretty clear. If a man owed you a debt and he couldn't pay it, you could take him as a slave, but only for 6 years.
Is he doing this as a response to Jeremiah's prophecy about what was going to happen to him?
Well, let me finish explaining the whole law, and then we'll talk about why. Because that's a crucial question. Why is he doing this? Why is he doing it? Okay. But the law said after 6 years, you were actually supposed to establish this man in his own life. So it's kind of a thing, you could keep him as a slave for 6 years, but after that, then you were responsible to see that he could get out on his own. And certainly by the end of the seventh year, you were not allowed to have him as a slave anymore. Well, obviously what had happened is people said, well, you know, really, if you got a guy as a slave for 6 years, 7, 8, 9 sounds like a good deal too, you know? I mean, and why would I want to waste my money getting him established on his own when he's doing such a good job for me, see? Now, you raised the question, why, at this point, Zedekiah, and even greater, why the slave owners? Because you remember what happened when Abraham Lincoln proclaimed an Emancipation Proclamation, don't you? Did everybody down south say, that's a great idea. We'd like to go out and pick our own cotton. This sounds like, well, Abraham, you're our president. Thank you.
That was not well received.
No, no, no. So I'm wondering, well, what is it that's going on here that these slave owners say, oh, yeah, okay, we'll free our slaves. Well, what we know historically is at this point, the city of Jerusalem was being besieged by the Babylonian army. The list of people that was there at the beginning of the chapter.
So is he throwing God a bone?
Well, okay, see, here's the two things that are going on, which I think is interesting. First of all, it is this kind of thought that, well, yeah, maybe we better do something. You know, because there, we thought because we had the temple.
It's just a couple of chapters before where they went to Jeremiah and they wanted to get a prophecy that Nebuchadnezzar was just going to go away.
Yeah,
so
exactly.
They're obviously deluded.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and like I said, they lived in this delusion that because they had the temple, like having some rabbit's foot in their pocket, nothing can happen to us because we got the temple. Doesn't matter that we don't worship there. Doesn't matter that we don't make sacrifices there. But we got the temple. You know, I got my rabbit's foot. And you're right. I'm sure this was part of it. It was just, well, maybe we better start doing some things that we're supposed to do. Maybe that'll make God happier. But here's the other thought that one commentator pointed out. What do you need slaves when your city is being besieged? You can't send your slaves out in the fields to harvest any crops. You know, you're surrounded by the enemy. So I'm thinking the slave owners are going, that's a good idea, because right now we've got to feed them and provide for them, and we don't have enough food to take care of ourselves because we're being besieged. So, yes, excellent idea, Zedekiah. We'll let the slaves all go free. Now, here's the irony. Outwardly, as it always is in the Old Covenant, as it said, right, in 31, this is an outward thing.
Mm-hmm.
They were keeping the law, weren't they? They did what they were supposed to do. They set their slaves free. But can you see that, no, there was nothing pleasing to God about any of this.
Kind of the way Pharaoh said, okay, go ahead.
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead. You take your people out in the wilderness.
And then he turns around and chases after them with his armies and
changes
his chariots.
Changes his mind.
And to confirm that, because see, we're really judging these people's hearts, aren't we? We don't know for sure that Zedekiah just did that because he was frightened. Maybe he really did want to do what was right. And we don't know that the slave owners set their slaves free simply because they thought, well, we have no use for slaves. If the Babylonians are going to overrun us, we might as well. We don't know that for sure until you read the next verse. And then we know, oh, okay. Well, read the next verse and then we'll talk about it.
I will, on the other side of the break.
Oh, is it break time already?
Yeah.
Well, we're doing all right.
We've done 11 verses.
Okay.
Pastor John Lukowski is here. We're talking about Jeremiah 34 and 35 today here on our Bible study program. If you'd like to join us, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane Summers. Join us for the next afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO. I'll talk with Pastor Jeffrey Nairt and Pastor Jim Rivette about prison ministry. We'll talk with Stephen Waldman, editor-in-chief, president and co-founder of BeliefNet.com, on his book Founding Faith, Providence, Politics, and the Birth of Religious Freedom in America. And Rodney Rathman of Today's Light will tell us about The Power of One on the next afternoon show 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For whom do we pray? Well, that's an easy question to answer, isn't it? I can remember one of my professors challenging his class to think of one person whom we distrusted to take up the task of forgiving that person. Well, that's simple. I thought I didn't like him. So I worked on it and prayed about it. He never knew. That's the first time I ever had what one preacher calls a hit list on my prayer list. And you know what? That prayer challenge accomplished a miracle by the end of that school year, and the miracle happened inside of me. St. Paul gave his young friend and fellow pastor Timothy a similar challenge in the Bible book we now know as 1 Timothy. This is the apostle's challenge both to Timothy and to us. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Do you know what king St. Paul was referring to when he urged Timothy to pray for the king? It probably was Nero Caesar, who would soon be the one to order the beheading of the apostle, as we are told by church historian Eusebius. Would St. Paul ever want us to pray for the likes of Nero? Yes, he would. The irony here is that this bloodthirsty emperor would one day be murdered by his own soldiers. There is no indication that Nero's soul today is any place other than in hell. Is that what we are to pray for our enemies? No. St. Paul would remind us that salvation is what we pray for everyone, that all might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. All we're asked to do here is to pray for them. Lord, despite the insistence to the contrary of some who are only fooling themselves, we all have our hit lists. We pray this day to be taught that we can and must place such people at the top of our prayer lists. For we pray in the name of Jesus, whose blood shed on Calvary's cross won salvation for all, without charge and without exception, to all who would only acknowledge the truth. Amen.
Experience a revealing double lecture exploring the Shroud of Turin. The Shroud of Turin, which some believe to be the traditional burial cloth of Jesus, has been on public display only a handful of times in the past century, yet it is one of the most studied and researched artifacts in the world. If you are interested, visit Schoenberg Theater at the Missouri Botanical Gardens Monday, August 18th at 5:30 p.m. for a double lecture titled Botany of the Shroud of Turin and the Shroud of Turin, the Holographic Experience.
Jeremiah 34 and 35, that's where we are today. Pastor John Lukowski, I was teasing before. Obviously, he has fully re-engaged in just a matter of minutes here. You people down there in New Athens and Darmstadt, you better look out, because I'll bet he'll be
a firebrand this weekend. I preached Sunday already, so yeah, I had to kind of get back into the groove.
And you deceived me. You were already back in the groove. And for the record, just for the theater of the mind folks out there, he doesn't have a Hawaiian shirt on.
Oh, come on, check that out.
Just sitting here in his plain old John Lukowski shirt. So.
Shoot.
All right, so we are at verse 11.
Right, and the question is, we have an obedience, but the question is it an old covenant obedience, which is an outside thing, or is it something that would flow from a new covenant, something that comes from what God has put within us?
But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord.
Okay, let me just stop you there. I was trying to figure out where, but this is probably a good place.
All right.
So now we know that, no, this was entirely external. Again, almost all the commentators I read agreed that what had happened is the Babylonians were a little bit, were distracted by the Egyptians. And so the Babylonians had kind of let up on the siege there of Jerusalem, and they'd gone off to have to fight these Egyptians. And probably, if this is true what you said, that earlier they were saying, well, could we have like some prophecy that Nebuchadnezzar will go away? And they're probably thinking, well, hey, you know, that's what we wanted, and that's what we got.
Yeah, really.
And apparently we did this external thing, and we kind of fooled God into thinking that we really changed it in our hearts, and therefore, yeah, they've left, and well, this is really great, and so, hey, wait a second. Who's gonna plant the crops? Who's gonna harvest? Well, we need our slaves back. See, But the point that Jeremiah is making is that, no, these people did not truly repent. They were not really sorry that they had disobeyed God. They were just sorry they got caught. And they weren't really sincere in freeing their slaves. They just wanted to do whatever is beneficial to them. Now, the thing is, before we get too hard on these people of Israel, golly, Chuck, I'm that way all the time. Okay? I mean, honestly.
You really want to be sharing this with all of our listeners?
I just want to be honest that a lot of times I get really upset because I got caught at something. You know, I did something wrong and somebody pointed it out to me. I really wasn't bothered about it too much when no one was noticing it. And again, I would have to admit, too, that a lot of times I do things not because I want to, but because I
have to.
Have to, yeah. In fact, I would admit that...
You mean your heart's not always right?
My heart's not always in it. No, it isn't. Sometimes I even come to KFU because, oh, it's my Tuesday. Well, what are we going to do here? Okay. And you see, the thing is how do we respond to that reality? That's the crucial issue, because that is a reality. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth shall die. And we're all dying, so apparently our souls are sinful. The wages of sin is death. And we're all going to die, so apparently that's a real problem. As Paul says, the good I want to do, I don't, and the evil I do. The question is, how do you respond to that? And there's three basic responses. Response number one is what the children of Israel are doing. They say, well, who cares? As long as it works for me, what difference does it make, really? I mean, these are all arbitrary laws that they've been doing. Who knows
if God wrote these?
Yeah.
Consenting adults.
The second response is that, well, I'm going to try really hard and I'm going to do this really well as long as it suits me, you know. So we got this kind of external work righteousness. And then the third response is what God calls for all along. He says, I'm just looking for you to repent. I'm just looking for you to recognize the truth. I mean, you don't have to do this to make me happy. I just want you to know the truth is that you're totally helpless, that you're not in control of this, because I've got this other covenant that I want to give you. But unfortunately, you see, until you know you're a sinner, you won't even care about the covenant. What do you care about God sending someone who will bring righteousness and salvation to Jerusalem if you think you can do it on your own? See, then you don't care about it. What do you care about me forgiving your iniquities if you don't really think you have that many iniquities to forgive in the first place? Read on, though, because there's going to be some interesting stuff about covenant now.
The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt.
So here's that covenant talk again.
Out of a house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves.
And can you see why we got a problem here?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Yeah, because you said you wanted to do what I asked you to do, and then you turn around and do the opposite. It's the classic parable from Jesus. You know, Jesus says, which is the obedient son? The son that says, yeah, I'll do that, and then doesn't do it?
It's like telling your son, wash the car and put it in the garage, and then you come home to find out he's been joyriding all night long.
Yeah. Or is it the son who says...
He would be in trouble, wouldn't he?
Or the son that says, no, I'm not going to wash the car. I'm too old to be doing those kind of chores for you. And then you come home and you find out, he did wash the car. See, which is really true obedience? What are you really looking for?
Well, that's a parable.
That's a parable. Jesus said that, by the way.
That's right.
Keep on reading.
Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord.
He's got a sense of humor, doesn't he?
Yeah, he does. You know, I had to read that three times in order to make sure I understood what he was saying there.
Well,
you want liberty, brother?
You got liberty.
Here's some liberty.
That's right. All the
sword,
you know, all
pestilence,
the sword,
and famine.
Pestilence, famine. We'll be free to have that as much as you want.
I will make.
And by the way, you know, it just occurred to me, he's not being funny. He's just being true. When you want to do things on your own and do things the way you want them, this is a consequence.
Well, the book of Romans says God gives them over.
Yep.
All right?
And it's not...
You want to have sex with everybody that you run into?
Yeah.
Go ahead and see what happens.
See what happens.
You know, you want to see sexual disease and broken relationships and broken hearts? You're at liberty.
And don't you understand, that's not what I want for you. I don't want those things for you. This is why I gave you the commandments. It's not the matter that I'm the boss and I want you to jump. Because I am the boss. I'm God. I'm absolutely in control. So I don't have any power issues, you know. The only people that have power issues are people that are afraid that they're not in charge. But God has no issues like that. If God gives you a commandment, it's just because he loves you and he wants what's good for you. So you're right. You start sleeping around with everybody. Oh, man, not only are you going to have sexual diseases, but you will have emotional problems that you just will not be able to get over. You keep enslaving people, you're going to mess yourself up and you're going to mess up the slaves. Anyway, go ahead.
I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgressed my covenant did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me. I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant.
By the way, it's that phrase there, I will bring them back to the city, which is, makes the commentators assume that apparently the Babylonians who were besieging Jerusalem had gone off. And we know from the history that the Egyptians were involved, so that's why they come to that conclusion. It just occurred to me as you were reading this, so this is a profound thing. God is in such concern for his word that even when people keep his word outwardly, not from the heart, he will respond to that. Okay, so they kept it outwardly, and his response to that was he did cause the Babylonians to be move away, to have some other concerns, and
he
to
called
to
a repentance.
Procedures. Yes,
said,
yeah.
Recently, you repented.
All right. But of course, see, the thing is if that's not true repentance, if it's not something of the heart of the new covenant, if it's of the old covenant, well, then it'll all come back out again, and then all the wrath and punishment comes back again, which is, again, is why God calls for repentance. It's not like God is a power freak who says, this is what you got to do in order for me to love you. He's saying, you know, apart from that, the evil always comes back. It's only when you truly recognize that you're a sinner, that you truly recognize the need for my mercy and grace, that the blessings, and I'll give them to you even while you're pretending. I'll give them to you while you're pretending, but I know in the end it'll just be back to where it was before, because it's just outwardly, it's just external. The other thing that's interesting about this section is you actually have a very graphic picture of what it means to make a covenant. All right, literally in the Hebrew, the word is to cut a covenant. And that's apparently what they did. They would take a calf, as the animals that is used here, they would cut the calf in half, and then you'd walk between the calf. And most scholars agree that the meaning of that, well, not all of them, but most of them agree that the meaning of that is if you don't keep this covenant, that's what's going to happen to you. We're going to cut you up into little pieces, which apparently is what God says here, right? This is what's going to happen. The birds are going to eat you. So you're going to just be torn up into little pieces. But here's what's interesting about this imagery, about walking between the calf. And of course, the threat that if you break this covenant, this is what's going to happen to you. Go back to the verse that you had there in verse 13.
Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
No. I'm going to throw something out here, and if you disagree with me, that's fine, because I can't say for sure. But I don't think he's talking about the old covenant here. I don't think he's talking about that old covenant that he gave at Mount Sinai that we heard of in Jeremiah 31 that they broke, he said. No, I think when he's talking father talk, I think he's going all the way back to a covenant he made with the Israelites at the very, very beginning, before they were slaves in Egypt, before they needed Moses to lead them to freedom, before they even existed, when they were only a promise that he had given to a man called Abraham. And he said, Abraham, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky, as numerous as the sands of the sea. And at that point, he made a covenant with Abraham. And the interesting thing is, it's the same kind of covenant. They took the calf and it was cut in half. But you know what was different about that covenant he made with Abraham? Guess who didn't walk between the two parts? Yeah, Abraham didn't walk between the two parts. But guess who did?
God.
And I think that's what this is where Jesus starts coming into this text, even here. God says, you know, I made a covenant with your forefathers. And apparently this covenant is going to require my death. Because that's what I promised, that if it wasn't kept, then I would be the one who would die. And now we're beginning to see how God could say earlier, I will not even remember your iniquities. I will not, because I'm going to pay for them. I'm the one that's going to die for them. Let's jump. Let's go into chapter 35. It's not really jumping,
that,
is it?
Not really. The okay. word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers. Then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, and the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers, full of wine, and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons, forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we are living in Jerusalem.
Okay, this is one of the few references, in fact, it may be the only reference, I'm not sure, to the Rechabites. We just don't know a lot about this particular sect, this group of people. We do know a little bit about their founder, Jonadab. He had assisted King Jehu. Is it Jehu or Jehu?
Your preference.
Okay, well, he was a good king, apparently. Put an end to the Baal worship that you were talking about that this Zedekiah had not dealt with. And in the northern kingdom, this is before they'd even lost the northern kingdom to the Assyrians, and Jonadab had assisted that king. So we got a good founder, apparently a faithful man who believed in God and was concerned about keeping the first commandment, not just some of the later ones. And now, the other thing that's strange about this passage about the Rechabites is according to the scholars I read, this isn't chronologically. This isn't something that was happening now. This actually happened some 10, 15 years earlier. And the author's just bringing it up now in this context. And he brings up in this context, because here we got guys that were following instructions from their earthly forefather who was long dead and gone, and yet out of respect to him, they refused to drink wine, even though here they, I'm thinking these guys are thirsty. We've been besieged here, Chuck. You know, it's not a good situation, but they say, no, this is what we have pledged ourselves to, and they are obedient to that. And that, of course, is standing in contrast to the children of Israel who will not obey the living God. All right?
It's a pretty clear contrast.
It's a pretty clear contrast, okay? I think there's all kinds of interesting things, though, to think about in this, because there is a philosophy that says, oh, you know, if you really believe in the gospel, then you shouldn't have any rules and regulations at all. And there is this kind of libertarianism, anarchy even, that can flow from a distortion of the Christian truth.
And antinomianism?
Antinomianism. Thank you. Oh, good term.
Took me about 5 years to finally remember that term. But
well, it paid off today.
Disrespecting the law.
Yes, exactly. Like, well, we don't need the law anymore. And Paul dealt with that in his day. He writes to people. He said, well, please understand, when I said that we're saved by faith, I didn't mean to imply that you should sin all you want so that grace may abound. That isn't where I was going with that. But our sinful minds will take it that way. If God comes and says you don't need to do anything to be saved, then I guess that means we can do anything we want. But this illustrates to us, no, Christians can make rules and regulations. We have laws in our church, and there's nothing wrong with that. As long as, of course, you remember that you're not going to be saved by keeping those laws. Our God's not going to love you more because you keep those rules and regulations. But having them, is in fact, we probably need them, right? Everything done decently in order. So there's nothing wrong with that. Just don't put your hope and faith in it.
Well, we're beginning to get close to running out of time here. And I don't know if there's another grand point that you want to make, but I got a couple questions.
Yes, please do, because I'm pretty old grand pointed out.
Well, what follows in verse 12 of Jeremiah 35 is God's declaration of what you just said.
Yeah.
Here we got the Rechabites, and they say no to pitchers full of wine, but you can't listen to what I say. You will not incline your ear or listen to me, God says.
Right, right.
So what happens when God says, correct me if I get any of this wrong, I will meet you at the altar, and I will be present with you in the bread of wine of Holy Communion. And we say, nah,
that's not
true. This is something that we do in order to be obedient to the command of God. And we participate in it as a kind of a symbol, as opposed to a real thing. Or God says through Peter, this promise is for you and your children, repent and be baptized. And we say, nah, there's no faith delivered there in baptism. This is simply a dedication for the time that will come later after instruction when this person will decide whether or not they actually want to stay in the faith, things like that. Does that anger the heart of God? Does he say to us, when we do things like that, you did not incline your ear or listen to me?
I'm glad you brought this up, because this is one thing that I've learned after 30 years in the ministry. One thing you find out when you're a pastor right away is some church members don't come to church, okay? And for the longest time, I listened to the things that I got in the mail, and I was given the impression that, well, you know, this is a problem. People need to come to church. Okay, and they had all kinds of programs and plans to try to get people to come to church more frequently. And somewhere along the line, I began to realize, no, that's actually not the problem at all. Frankly, I don't care whether people come to church at all, you know, because church can be a pretty dull and boring place. Honestly, there's sometimes when I just as soon stay in bed. But again, I have to. It's my obligation to go to church. I get paid for doing that. And you're thinking, what? You don't care whether people come to church? Well, what I mean by that is, no, what I care about is people believing and having faith. And you're right. It says something very profound if Jesus Christ says, this is my body and blood given for you for the forgiveness of sins, and you neglect that. I mean, that's got to say something about your faith, doesn't it?
Absolutely.
It either says something about your own belief about your own sinfulness, or it says something about your belief in God's ability to give you and love you and bestow forgiveness. Same thing with baptism. Is what the Bible says is true, that baptism washes away our sins, and then you say, well, I don't think that's significant for me or for my kids. Then again, the problem isn't that you didn't get baptized. The problem is there must be something lacking in your faith. And I'm glad you've used this illustration, Chuck, because I think, again, the Holy Spirit is alive and well and working here in what we're doing since we're using the Word of God, because that's the issue here, isn't it? The issue here is, what do you believe about God? And what do you believe that God wants to do? And what do you believe about yourself and your relationship with this God? And if you believe what the Scripture teaches, that we are sinful people, that we're going to die because of our sins, but we have a God who wants to change everything. He just wants to make a whole new covenant, start from scratch. New creation is the language he uses. And these are the means he's designated to do it. Bread and wine, the water of baptism, the power of a simple word of God, which once made light out of nothing and can now bring faith out of nothing. Well, then obviously, yeah, that's the problem, isn't it? It's not that you didn't go to church or that you slept in. That's a minor deal, really. The problem is what's happening with your whole faith and your response to God?
And what you said there is profound, and I can't believe that there aren't some listeners who, when you said, I don't care if you come to church or not, didn't raise at least one eyebrow when you said that. But that's exactly what's going on here. It doesn't do any good to release the slaves.
Yes, yes.
The way they were released here.
Yeah. Just
it doesn't do any good to go to church.
Exactly.
If somebody says you have to go to church and you're sitting there and you're hating it, that doesn't do any good. You got to address the other question. What do you believe? What do you believe is true? Do you believe that what God says when you incline your ear and listen to him, is that truth or not? And if you're saying that Holy Communion is just a symbolic activity, if you're saying that baptism doesn't really save and those things, then we need to talk.
I'll give you a true life example. How many minutes have we got left?
We've got 3 minutes.
All right, because there is one verse we need to talk about before we leave. But true life example, very often when I go to vacation, I go into a church service because my wife makes me. Because I'm thinking, you know, honestly, I'm on vacation. I've been going to church 50 weeks. I go to all the midweek services. Give me a break. 1 week. All right. You want to go to church? Well, then we'll go to church. And I go in there, and I tell you what, they have this modern contemporary worship, and I think, God, how can they do that? I don't like that. I like the old traditional worship, and that pastor, he didn't preach I could have said a lot better sermon on those texts. And you know, then all of a sudden it dawned on me, wow, what a hypocrite you are. Here, you thought you were so good and so holy, and all it took was one time of not being Pastor John, just being worship attender John, and you saw all the sin that was there. You know, now I want to tell you though, I mentioned this because last summer that's the way it was, and I just felt horrible when I left. I thought, man, what a sinner you are. This year, God was so good to me. He gave us two wonderful pastors who preached the gospel, made it very, very clear that I was a sinner, made it very, very clear that Jesus still loved me and died for me and that God was going to make everything work together for my good. And it was a totally different experience. It just was so profound. But don't you see what the difference was? The one I went in because I was the guy in charge and I was going to sort things out and boy, they better meet my standards. And the other was I was just a humble sinner needing some help and guidance and comfort, and it makes all the difference in the world, see? And that's how we got to help our people. And this is why it's really difficult to work with inactive members, because they assume that all we care about is that they would come and sit in the pew. And as you pointed out so powerfully, Chuck, that makes no difference at all, does it? That won't be of any help at all. Unless, of course, perhaps they hear that word of God and it starts to break down that hardened heart and they begin to realize that all churches is God saying, come unto me that are weak and heavy laden. That's all churches. Come unto me and I'll make things lighter and easier for you. I'll take your yoke away and give you my yoke. But now we got to get to this verse. Verse 19. Could we wrap up with verse 19?
Verse 19. Yeah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me.
And what is so neat about that is because if we're doing this the old covenant way, which says you do good things and then God blesses you, what he should have said is, oh, your people will be spared the great turmoil to come from Nebuchadnezzar. Your people will not be taken off to Babylon. Your people will be delivered from all of this evil consequences. Does he make any kind of promise like that to these people? No, I imagine the Rechabites were suffering right along with everybody else when Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, they had to be because they were in Jerusalem. Yeah, that's the only reason they were there. But you know what promise he does make to them? He says, you're going to have faith. Your people will have faith. Even when all this stuff comes upon you as it comes upon everybody else, the difference is there will always be somebody from your group that will be standing with the Lord, which I think is just a very figurative way of saying your people will believe. And you'll believe because you've come to understand it's not what you do. It's not your work. It's just the gift that God wants to give unto all people out of his love and forgiveness.
Thank you, John.
Thank you, Chuck. It actually was.
Now we have to get somebody in here to calm him down. Here, I thought we were going to have to jumpstart him.
No, don't get me calmed down because we got to go record Wrestling with the Basics. So we got to keep the energy.
Pastor Scott Seidler is due up next.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.